Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. The English poet William Blake wrote, "It is easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive a friend." "Stab the body and it heals," writes author Meiko Iwasaki. "But injure the heart and the wound lasts a lifetime." "Do you stop loving someone just because they betray you?" asks author Brandon Sanderson. "I don't think so. That's what makes the betrayal hurt so much." "To me," said Malcolm X, "the thing that is worse than death is betrayal. You see, I could conceive death, but I could not conceive betrayal. The worst pain in the world goes beyond the physical," writes author Heather Brewer, "even further beyond any other emotional pain one can feel. It is the betrayal of a friend." This morning, as you may have guessed, we're going to be talking about betrayal, and specifically Judas's betrayal of Jesus. I recently read that since Judas's name is still synonymous with treachery, while the name James ranks number one in popularity for boys born in America, the name Judas ranks down at 25,549. Why? Because nobody wants to be betrayed or be connected with betrayal. And yet this morning, betrayal is the theme of the text. Today in our text, we're going to see six mentions of betrayal. Six times in verses 14 through 25, the word for handing over or delivering over is going to be used repeatedly in its most treacherous sense. And I think Matthew does this to hammer home a very simple point, that betrayal was part of God's plan. And because preachers just like to do this, I'm going to talk about all six of those mentions of betrayal with words that start with the same letter. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the price of betrayal, the partnership of betrayal, the prophecy of betrayal, the providence of betrayal, the punishment for betrayal, and lastly, the pronouncement of betrayal. The first mention of betrayal has to do with the price of betrayal. Look with me now at verses 14 and 15. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?'" There's the first use of the word betrayal. "So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver." What I want you to notice first is where Matthew puts this little scene in the arrangement of his gospel. And so let's zoom out for just a moment and look at the forest before we look at the trees. I mentioned last week that Matthew sometimes arranges his gospel thematically and not always chronologically. What does that mean? Well, it means that in some cases, Matthew seems to be more concerned about grouping together stories and sayings from Christ's life that point to a common theme more than he cares about preserving a perfect timeline of events. And in this case, I think the reason he's done this is to point us, as readers of the text, to the theme of betrayal by Judas. And so almost the first thing we heard from the mouth of Jesus back at the beginning of chapter 26 was about his impending betrayal and death. And then we switch to a scene of the religious leaders gathering to plan that very death. Only their plan, you know, it doesn't line up with the schedule Jesus outlined. They say, not during the feast, but Jesus has said his betrayal and death will take place after 2 days, which ends up being the first day of the feast. And so, since in the end, the readers of Matthew know that Jesus did die during the feast, they are left to wonder, how did these two different plans get resolved? As if to start answering that question, Matthew then inserts the story of the dinner at Bethany, almost like a flashback, which we looked at last week. Why insert it there when John's gospel likely has it in the chronologically correct place a full 4 days earlier? Well, I think because Matthew wants to show us the moment when the seed form of the plan to betray Jesus first took root in the heart of Judas. And also, I think Matthew wants to show us that Judas is the planned channel God has prepared to resolve the differences between what the religious leaders want to do and what God wants to do when it comes to the timing of Christ's betrayal and death, because betrayal was part of the plan. But that flashback last week also gave us, I think, something that all humans want to understand when a tragic thing happens, and that is a hint at the motive. It helps us to understand the question, the answer to the question, why? And so, if I had wanted to put this under the outline today, I might have called it the purpose of betrayal. There's another P there. But I didn't put it in because it seems more implicit than explicit to me, even though I think it's there. What is that motive? What is that purpose for Judas's betrayal of Jesus that ended up moving up the timing of the chief priest's plot? Well, there's lots of, I'll be honest, there are lots and lots of theories for why Judas did this. We just don't have time to go into all of them, but I'll tell you this, the only motive that Scripture seems to give us through the arrangement of these stories and through the hints in these stories is simple greed. Simple greed. For the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. For money, Joseph was sold by his brethren, writes J.C. Ryle. For money, Samson was betrayed to the Philistines. For money, Gehazi deceived Naaman and lied to Elisha. For money, Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive Peter. For money, the Son of God was delivered into the hands of wicked men. As we saw last week, even though John tells us Judas, you know, he's the first to speak up and show indignation about Mary's wasted worship and the money not going to the poor, the reality is that Judas didn't care about the poor or their needs at all, did he? John's gospel tells us that plainly. It says there, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And now, directly after that story about Judas being upset over such a wasted opportunity, here's what Matthew has him doing. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. Once again, it seems plain that Judas is portrayed as being motivated by greed. It's so basic. You know, it's so boring. It's so bewildering. Let me tell you something. It doesn't take an exotic sin to destroy lives. Any sin allowed free rein in your life will grow into a tree you can hang from. Judas proves this. And so, if the purpose of his betrayal is greed, what's his price? What's his price? Everyone has a price, the saying goes. But look at Judas. Look at him. He's looking for an angle here. He's looking for a deal. You know, he doesn't just want to make a lowball offer. He wants to know what Jesus is worth to them. And so he asks the kind of question that a person might use who is haggling at a marketplace for a slave. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over for you? What is Jesus worth to you? When someone trades the commands of Christ for pleasure, when someone trades the truth of Christ for fame, when someone trades the teaching of Christ for acceptance, they give an answer. You know, it's interesting to ask this same question this week after asking it last week under completely different circumstances. You know, last week, after asking it, we witnessed Mary essentially give her whole life savings to Jesus as an act of worship. That's what he was worth to her, and so much more. What is Jesus worth to you? I asked last week. But now we've witnessed Judas treating Jesus like an object in a slave market instead of as an object of worship. haggling to get as much as he can for him. Instead of sacrificing in order to profit Jesus, he's attempting to sacrifice Jesus in order to profit himself. What is Jesus worth to you? He asks the chief priests. Well, apparently the answer to that question for both the chief priests and for Judas is the same. Jesus is worth 30 pieces of silver to them. That's what they offer, and that's what Judas accepts. So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, the text says. Now, you might be surprised to hear that that's not actually a huge sum. I mean, it's not a tiny amount either, but it's basically equivalent to about 2 months' wages. And based on the compensation price set for the loss of a slave in Exodus 21, it's also, in fact, the going price for a slave in the marketplace. Later in chapter 27, Matthew will refer back to this agreed-upon price and connect it to the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 11 that says is fulfilled in Judas. The point being, even the price was part of the plan. Betrayal is part of the plan. The second mention of betrayal has to do with the partnership of betrayal. Look with me now at verses 16 through 20. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. There's the second occurrence of this word for betray. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Verse 18, he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Let's work through these verses first, and then I'll come back and explain why I've called this what I have. First, we're told that Judas is now on the lookout for the perfect opportunity to betray Jesus. He's on the lookout. Opportunity could be translated a favorable occasion or a good time. He's looking for a good time to betray Jesus. Now, that good time is going to mean different things to different people, right? To Judas and the chief priests, for example, we've seen that that looks like a time to have Jesus arrested when no one will be around to cause a fuss or start a riot. That's a good time for them to arrest Jesus. But to Jesus, a good time looks like the time ordained by God from the foundation of the world. That's the only good time for this to happen. And so remember this reference to timing, because suddenly we are told exactly what time it is. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The time is Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread, we're told. That means it's the day of preparation for Passover, and that night, after sundown, Jesus will celebrate the feast with his disciples. Before the end of the night, he'll be arrested. "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" the disciples ask. Luke's gospel tells us Peter and John are the ones who are asking this question. But I imagine Judas leaning in here, listening for details that might help him pinpoint not just the place, but also that good time he's looking for to betray Jesus. And yet Jesus' vague answer, I don't think, helps him very much. Jesus said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, look, it could be that Jesus gave them the name of this man and that Matthew just doesn't think it's important to tell us, and so he doesn't. That could be true. But, you know, when you look at Luke's gospel of this story, all the obscure-sounding directions there, they almost sound comical. They almost seem to make this vagueness seem intentional. It's really interesting. And I think perhaps it's because Jesus knows he will be betrayed this night. Did you catch it in his instructions? My time is at hand, he says. And I think he knows Judas is listening. I think he and Judas are both looking for the right timing of betrayal, but it's almost as if Jesus is taking steps here to ensure that the timing only comes to pass after this very important supper. He doesn't want to be interrupted, and so I think he holds back some of the details for now. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now, why am I calling the second mention of betrayal in these verses the partnership of betrayal? Well, it's because it's in these verses that I think we hear an echo of another entity at work. Let's work backwards through the verses, starting with verse 20, where the 12 are all reclining at table with Jesus. Because it's at this point in John's gospel that we find out Judas and the chief priests aren't the only ones partnering together to have Jesus handed over. There in John's gospel, in chapter 13, we are told during supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. In other words, this isn't just a partnership with the chief priests. This seems to be a partnership between Judas and the devil as well. Because the devil has been looking for an opportunity to derail Jesus too, hasn't he? Yeah, ever since Matthew chapter 4, when he took his first shot during Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. In fact, you should notice how similar the language there is with the language in our text today. Luke's gospel says that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, from Jesus, until an opportune time. And in verse 16 of our text, it says this about Judas. He sought an opportunity to betray him. I don't think it's any coincidence that the language of what the devil is doing parallels the language describing what Judas is doing. Because I think it's meant to show a shared goal and the influence of one upon the other. I think it's meant to show that the devil is seeking to find that opportune time for Christ's downfall through Judas. I think it's meant to point to a sort of partnership. And I think it's important that we call it a partnership. In other words, we can't look at this and say, see, the devil made Judas do it. We can't say that about Judas any more than we can use that excuse for ourselves when we make choices to sin, because there is willing cooperation going on here. The devil does have an influence on Judas, but he's by no means forcing Judas to act against his will. And this is how it goes whenever we sin too. You know, when we're tempted from the outside, whether through demonic influence or simply by the sinful world systems that are all around us, in that moment of sin, we are choosing to do something we want to do. Here's how it works. It's a little like Velcro. It's like little loops and hooks. That's how Velcro works, in case you didn't know. It's as if every fallen human being already has internal built-in loops, and as if these temptations that come our way from outside are hooks. And these hooks catch the loops already in us. Or speaking of hooks and catching things, for you fishermen, it's like a barbed fishing lure that's attractive to a sinful instinct that's already present inside of us. Here's how the Bible describes it in James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, it's almost like there's a lure inside of us too, in addition to all the external lures. There's an indwelling sinful desire already present inside each one of us that works to get us on the hook. Now, if that indwelling sinful instinct wasn't already there, That outside lure would hold no attraction for us. Just as a fish with no desire for food wouldn't be attracted to that fishing lure. Jesus had no indwelling sinful desires, no sinful instincts, no fallen nature, because that chain of transmission from Adam had been broken by the virgin birth. But Judas had them, and all of us have them too. Every one of us. The instincts are there. Our twisted desires, inherited from Adam, are there from the fall. And so our temptation to sin is always, in part, an inside job. The devil doesn't make us do it. The culture doesn't make us do it. We do it in willing partnership with the devil and the world, either because we are slaves to our own indwelling sin nature inside of us, or because once we're Christians, we have chosen in that moment to live like the slaves we used to be instead of like the freed children of God that we are. And so in this case, the devil, like an expert angler, presents Judas with something Judas already wants. And I think our text last week revealed at least part of what that want was. Judas wants money. And so John says that as they recline there together, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil has cast a lure just right. His presentation is perfect. He puts it out there and it lands right in the sweet spot, right in the heart, right where the dark desires and dispositions of Judas can sense the ripple of opportunity, right within striking distance. And Judas strikes. He hungrily takes the bait. He's hooked. And so in one sense, we could say the betrayal of Jesus has already taken place, because in his heart, Judas has already partnered with the devil to do this thing. Sin has already been birthed, in the language of James, and he's already begun to act this sin out. He's already betrayed Jesus by going to his enemies and striking a deal with them. And so all that's actually left to do is the handing over of Jesus to the authorities. And as Judas reclines here with him in verse 20, that moment is only hours away. When it was evening, he, Jesus, reclined at table with the 12, says Matthew. During supper, says John, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas's sin is maturing. And when it is fully grown, it will bring forth death. First, the death of Jesus, and then, not long after, his own death too. We've come now to the third mention of betrayal, what I've called the prophecy of betrayal. Look with me now at verses 21 through 23. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." There's the next mention of that word. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." My pastor friend Keith from our sister E-Free Church up in MacArthur highlights the significance of these "truly I say to you" statements of Jesus this way. I like this point he made. He says, in the Old Testament, the prophets of the Lord would say, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Jehovah." In the Gospels, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." In other words, Jesus isn't just a prophet like the Old Testament prophets. No, his own words are the words of God. And so it's as if Jesus says here, "I, the Lord, I, Jehovah, say to you, one of you will betray me." In other words, his betrayal is that certain, because betrayal is part of the plan. And they were very sorrowful, Matthew says. But R.T. France translates it horrified. They were very horrified. I'm sure it's both. Think about it. Jesus has warned them now about this coming betrayal for weeks, right? He's had lots of times he's brought this up. But this is the first time he's told them that the betrayer is one of them. I'm sure in a million years they didn't think it was going to be one of them. They're thinking somebody else. Now he tells them this. He drops this bombshell. It's one of you. The betrayer is sitting in the room with them. And they're horrified. John's gospel says they looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. You can imagine it, right? They're looking around now. They're sitting there, this band of brothers, looking from face to face in that room, wondering who it is, when suddenly a chilling thought occurs to them. What if it's me? And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Commentator R.V.G. Tasker tells us the way the question is asked in Greek expects the answer no, but allows for the faint possibility that it may be yes. Think of the terrifying implications of that. They're saying, "It couldn't be me, could it, Lord? I can't be the one, can I, Lord? Surely I'm not the one. Am I, Lord?" I want you to notice that the disciples don't seem to question the accuracy or the truthfulness of Jesus' words at all. You know, by this time, they don't seem to second guess him or his ability to speak for God at all. I wish I could say the same for most Christians today. Most Christians today still second guess the words of Jesus. But what's really striking to me is that the disciples do second guess themselves. You don't mean me, do you, Lord? They say. And I really appreciate, actually, the kind of humility and awareness of human nature that's on display here. They understand how human nature works. They understand the depravity of human beings. Now, it's true, they're asking in a way that expects the answer no. No, John, it's not you. No, Peter, it's not you. But friends, if they were really that sure of anything, they wouldn't have needed to ask Jesus this question at all. And yet, notice who doesn't ask the question, at least until much later. Judas doesn't ask until later. And I think that's very telling. I think it's because he doesn't need to ask like they do, because he's already sure he knows the answer. Now, I bring this up in part because, you know, as good and healthy as this kind of humility and awareness displayed by the disciples is, I think there's probably some of you who are constantly second-guessing the most foundational things. Yes, we've all betrayed Jesus on some level, right? Every sin is a betrayal of Jesus, but I'm talking about those of you who I think are constantly anxious about betraying Jesus in the same kind of way Judas will betray Jesus. The kind of way that sees Jesus later call Judas lost. The kind of way that sees Judas ending up in hell. In other words, I think some of you might be constantly questioning something as basic as your salvation, and not just expressing your awareness of your sinful nature. I think many of you look at Judas in fear and say to Jesus, "Is it I, Lord? You know, am I like him?" But again, I want you to notice something. The betrayer doesn't turn out to be any of those who are truly concerned about it. Did you notice that? The one who, it turns out, was never really a believer in Jesus isn't any of the disciples who initially begged Jesus to assure them. I think that's significant. And so, if the thought of betraying Jesus fills you with sorrow, if the thought of falling away from him fills you with horror, I think that is a pretty good indication that, no, friend, it's not you. It's not you. Tell me, have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you believe your only hope to escape what you deserve and your only hope to please God is all wrapped up in him? You know, we just sang this morning, is he your one defense? Do you believe he's your righteousness? In his life, death, and resurrection, is all of that on your behalf? Is that your only heartbeat? Amen. Is that the anchor of your life? Have you believed Jesus as Lord and confessed it with your mouth and been baptized into his name and into his body, the church? If so, then all of this, your relationship with Jesus is real. It's real. It's not you, friend. The betrayer isn't you. But you might say Judas does eventually ask Jesus too, you know. Well, I think the only reason Judas eventually asks too is to throw the others off the scent. He merely echoes the other disciples so as not to appear out of line, writes R.T. France. But I don't think he cares about Jesus because look how far removed Matthew puts him from the sorrow of the others, from the care and the anguish of the others. Everyone else begs Jesus for an answer up in verse 22. Judas doesn't even ask until down in verse 25. And that's because the person who's rejecting Jesus doesn't care. They're not in anguish about assurance. They're not torn up inside. And even if they are, it's not because they feel sorrow towards Jesus because of what they've done to him. No, it's because they feel sorry for themselves. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." This is still part of Jesus' prophecy here. And in John's gospel, I think what Jesus says here is fulfilled in their presence. There, Peter discreetly signals to John, who's sitting right next to Jesus, wanting him to get more specific details. I think I would have done the same thing. Can we have some more details, please? So he's leaning against Jesus, looking for details. So that disciple, John writes, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. John's gospel goes on to tell us something else, that then after he, Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Here we've moved beyond the external influence of the devil. Now Satan influences Judas in some clearly more significant and serious way. Judas's refusal to respond to Jesus's appeal opened up his heart to the control of Satan, writes one commentator. He was still a responsible agent, but had surrendered to the dominion of evil. Listen to that terrifying reality. Those who will not yield to the dominion of Christ in their lives, to the right of Christ to rule in their lives, will still yield themselves to something, to someone. And what they will yield themselves to in various degrees is the dominion or the right to rule of the devil. And in this case, Judas has so surrendered himself to the right of the devil to rule in his life that John tells us Satan entered into Judas. This brings us to the fourth mention of betrayal, what I've called the providence of betrayal. Look with me now at verse 24a, the first half of verse 24. "The Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." There's the fourth use of that word. The Son of Man, of course, is Jesus, right? It's his favorite nickname for himself. We've talked about this before. It nicely captures his unique identity as one who is both truly human and one who is truly God. And so now he now says this about himself and all that's coming for him. It can all be traced back to the scriptures, to that which is written. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, Jesus says. In other words, Jesus is saying that his approaching betrayal and death have been written by God already in the scriptures and will simply be a fulfillment of all that God has determined to come to pass. Friends, we can know this betrayal and death of Jesus are all part of God's plan because we can look back and see it coming in the Old Testament. We can look back and see it coming in the passion predictions of Jesus. And we can also look forward to the book of Acts and have it confirmed there by Peter. He confirms there what Jesus says. He says there, Jesus was delivered, there's that word betrayed, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What is he saying? He's saying betrayal was part of the plan. This intimate interference of God in creation and in history that determines purposes, even betrayal, is sometimes referred to as the providence of God. The word providence itself is not found in the Bible, but what the word stands for clearly is. Basically, providence has been used to summarize divine action in time. It's used to speak of God's relationship to his creation, and it's a very helpful doctrine to understand, because understanding this biblical doctrine keeps us from four common errors. I just want to touch on them really quick. It keeps us first from the error of deism, which teaches that God created the world, kind of like the watchmaker idea, and then he left it alone to run. It keeps us second from the error of pantheism, which teaches that God and his creation are part of each other instead of two distinct entities. It keeps us third from the error of believing that the events of life happen by random or blind chance. They don't, according to the Bible. And fourth, the doctrine of providence keeps us from the error of believing that the events of life are determined by some impersonal force called fate. No, the Bible says all things are created and guided by the hand of a perfect and personal God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. The God who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" Daniel 4:35. And so, the central point of the doctrine of providence is the stress on God's government of the universe, writes theologian R.C. Sproul. He goes on to say, he rules his creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of his sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and brings them down. He numbers the hairs on our head and the days of our life. And he even governs the bad things like betrayal. Which is why Jesus can sadly but calmly say in verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And which is why you can also trust God's providence when you face agonizing circumstances too. You can trust him because you know that those circumstances you face do not mean that God has been surprised or that God has been overruled, but mean instead that he's still in control and is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And here's the good news, friends. We already know what the overarching counsel of God's will is for those who are his people. It is our good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, Paul says in Romans 8. And the model for this, the proof of this for us, is the resurrection of Jesus. It's that even after his betrayal, and even after his death, he was raised to new life. And that is the trajectory of every hardship you will face too. It's the pattern. Well, but verse 24 has two parts. And while the first part points to providence when it comes to Christ's betrayal, the second part now points to Judas's punishment for this same betrayal. How can that be fair? We come now to the fifth mention of betrayal, what I've called the punishment for betrayal. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, Jesus says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Commentator R.T. France writes that the construction of this verse emphasizes the equal validity of two contrasting thoughts, that while the event of betrayal is foreordained, the responsibility of the one who perpetrates it is no less real. Jesus speaks of the responsibility of Judas with these words, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." We've explained many times that this word woe is it's a signal of judgment. It's a sign of blame. It's a pronouncement of a curse. It marks out those whose actions and attitudes have aligned them against God. But if God is in control, how can such blame be fairly assigned to Judas? We've looked at the first thought in this verse that points to providence. Let's look now at the contrasting thought found here, that Judas is still responsible for his actions and rightly deserves everything that's coming to him. Included in the doctrine of providence is what's called concurrence. It's the idea that God works his divine will through the wills of his creatures. We are creatures with a will of our own, writes one theologian. We make things happen. Yet the causal power we exert is secondary. That's because God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. He works out his will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. Therefore, writes another theologian, Wayne Grudem, even though we must never say that God himself sinned or is to be blamed for sin, yet we must affirm that this same God did ordain that sin would come into the world, even though he does not delight in it, and even though he ordained that it would come about through the voluntary choices of moral creatures. Now, what Grudem means by voluntary choices, and what that first theologian meant by God not violating the freedom of those human wills, what he means by that is that human beings freely operate in keeping with their fallen nature. They freely choose to sin. And yet, God has arranged and pre-planned and works to channel and direct every action to accomplish his perfect and his holy purposes. And so, yes, we are free to act and choose sin and not righteousness in keeping with the desires of our own fallen nature, just as a rabbit is free to eat vegetables and not ribeye in keeping with the desires of its own rabbit nature. And just as a wolf is free to eat meat and not spinach in keeping with the desires of his own wolfy nature. We are free to do what we want. And this is what the Bible says, that what we're born wanting, according to Scripture, is lawlessness and not righteousness. And so God does not violate our freedom to do what we want, but instead has pre-planned and works to use and direct every human action in history to bring about every detail of his divine will. And history will follow that course, writes Lorraine Bettner, as definitely as a locomotive follows the rails from New York to Chicago. Even when that pre-planned course involves the sinful choice of Judas to betray Jesus, God's beloved Son, because betrayal was part of the plan. And so, just as the devil didn't make him do it, neither can Judas or anyone else claim, God made me do it. God made me do it. No, the consistent testimony of the Scriptures is that while God gets the credit for anything good that you or I do, we bear full responsibility for acting in keeping with our fallen human nature. That includes Judas, and that includes you and me. Judas knows what he's doing. Judas intends what he's doing. And so Judas is held responsible for what he is doing as well. And again, it's true. It's true. In the end, just like the story of Joseph and his brothers, what Judas intends for evil, yes, it's true, God intends for good, and his plan, God's plan, will win out. But that doesn't keep Joseph from assigning guilt to his brothers, and neither does it keep Jesus from assigning guilt to Judas. Jesus then adds this about the one who will betray him. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Commentator R.T. France tells us this was a common expression of the time that just meant his punishment would be truly terrible, something really, really bad. I think we could probably understand that connection. It was a conventional way of describing the worst possible fate, he writes. This saying admits of only one interpretation, agrees J.C. Ryle. It teaches plainly that it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and to die without grace. To die in this state is to be ruined forevermore. It is a fall from which there is no rising. It is a loss which is utterly irretrievable. There is no change in hell. The gulf between hell and heaven is one that no man can pass. And so when people ask me, as they do from time to time, do you think Judas is in heaven? My answer is always no. No, not only do I think Jesus has already answered that here with this chilling expression, I think he also answers that question clearly for us in John chapter 17 during what's known as his high priestly prayer. There, speaking to his Father about the people whom you gave me out of the world, Jesus says this, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is talking about Judas, and he says plainly that he is lost. And then he calls him the son of destruction, the son of perdition. This means man doomed to destruction. Man doomed to eternal perdition, to eternal damnation. So no, Judas will not be in heaven. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Finally, now we come to the sixth mention of betrayal. I've called this the pronouncement of betrayal. Look with me at verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, there's the sixth use of that term, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Again, I want you to notice how Judas's question is separated by Matthew from the same questions asked by the other disciples. Why is that? I think it's done, as I said before, not only to single him out generally, but also to single him out as the only one who asks without sorrow. I think we're supposed to notice how far removed his name is from the words we saw earlier, and they were very sorrowful. At this point, Judas is far from sorry. Now here, commentator R.T. France points out something else I'd missed. Judas's question exactly matches that of the other disciples in verse 22, writes France, except that in place of the normal disciple address, Lord, he uses Rabbi, the Jewish form of teacher, a title which in Matthew is never used by Jesus' other disciples, but is used of Jesus only by people outside the group. Every time. Look again at verse 22 and then back at verse 25. Do you see it? Instead of, is it I, Lord? He asks, is it I, Rabbi? Judas's language, France concludes, thus befits his status as no longer a true part of the disciple group. We know his question is insincere since he has already contracted to betray Jesus. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Listen now to Jesus' answer. He said to him, you have said so. Wow, it's kind of a strange answer, right? Why does Jesus answer in this strange way? Well, he does so because it's a Greek expression that puts responsibility back onto the questioner. It's a way of saying, you've said it yourself. It's a way of conveying that his answer has expressed the truth, whether unintentionally or not. In other words, Jesus is saying Judas has as good as pronounced himself to be the betrayer and as good as pronounced his own condemnation. You know, I think it's easy for us to look back at Judas and shake our heads at the terrible betrayal we see there. How could he do it, we ask. But all the while, we're quick to forget that through the sin of Adam and Eve, betrayal got hardwired into the DNA of us all. The Bible tells us that in a garden long ago, the devil came to the best of us, and in them, we too partnered with him in an act of betrayal against God, who done nothing but give us good things. A God who made us, a God who blessed us with companionship, a God who walked with us and talked with us as a friend. In Adam and Eve, we too turned on God, just as Judas did. And every day, with every sin, we prove that we would have done exactly the same thing they did. We too are betrayers of God. What that means is that Judas isn't an anomaly. What that means is that Judas is simply an important reminder. He is a reminder of how dead in sin human beings really are, how blind and deaf we really are, how desperately fallen we really are. Because if a human being can live with God incarnate for 3 years and still not be changed, then it means human beings really and truly are in grave trouble. Why? Well, because no one presented the gospel better than Jesus. No one lived out the gospel better than Jesus. No one loved the lost better than Jesus. And yet still, Judas chooses to help kill him instead of trusting him. And so if you're listening today and you don't believe that Jesus is God, the only Savior and hope who is given to the human race, then the story of Judas should shake you up. Because what it means is that you could have all the evidence that you say you need all around you. You could have all the evidence staring you in the face, and you still could refuse to believe it. What it proves is that even if every one of your excuses for not believing in God was met, you could still refuse to believe. And the Bible says that would be on you. Does that convict you? Does that terrify you? Does that thought strike the fear of God into you? If so, then God is at work in you. And so don't ignore his call. Ask him to have mercy on you. And don't leave today without putting your trust in his Son, because his Son is the living, breathing incarnation of mercy that God has sent to rescue you from your sin and from yourself and from the wrath of God you deserve, and to earn for you forgiveness and freedom and life. Friends, just as Jesus and the disciples were troubled and filled with sorrow at this Passover meal because of what transpired with Judas, there are going to be things that you face that face you with trouble. You're going to be faced with trouble and grief as well, even in this coming week. But if the betrayal by a friend, and if the horrible death of Jesus could be part of God's providential plan of redemption, a part that led to his greatest glory and to your greatest good, then we can trust him when we face all forms of suffering too. We can trust that in the end, his timing is always right, and in the end, his power is always perfect, and that in the end, his outcomes are always, always best.